darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I am your host, Abraham Hamilton III. Excited to be on with you yet again. Still just in awe of the mercy of God for our nation. As I have said, and I will continue to say, it's important that we don't misunderstand what's happening. You know, when you look at the reality of what transpired, it was a landslide at the Electoral College. But when you look at it on a state-by-state basis, the majority of the states that President Trump won, he won by 2 to 3 points. There obviously are some exceptions to that. But when you talk about the swing states especially, it was closer than expected. Not expected. It was closer than it feels because of the Electoral College landslide. And when you see the Senate races overturned and things of that nature, what I'm saying is what I've been saying. God has granted us mercy. So we need to understand that and then respond accordingly. This is not the time to, you know, we won. We shot you down with a BB gun. You lost. Now you're eating that tomato sauce, you know, and just stay there. I understand people that have a celebratory mindset. I'm a bit more sober, I know, than a lot of people. But I'm sobered, I'm excited, and focused because there is much, much work to be done. God gave us a glimpse as to what could be under the Harris-Biden administration, the third term of Obama. And the American people showed, no, we don't want that. We don't want that. But what type of nation will we be? I said this, and I will continue to say, I believe God has given us an opportunity as we are transitioning into the next phase of his story through our nation. But it's incumbent upon us to understand that we need to work. We need to work. It shouldn't be lost on us that 7 of 10 states enshrined into their state constitutions the right to slaughter unborn children at the exact same time. Montana's measure will require an additional vote in 2 years before that one be enshrined, but they made a vote this time to take the step in that direction. So we need to be aware of that because, as I've said before, John Adams proclaimed it. George Washington said it. Our constitutional Republican form of government is only as efficacy for a moral people. The morality that John Adams was referring to was a biblical morality. All right? The mercy of God is abundant, but his mercy is bestowed upon us for us to respond with the appropriate response. 2016, a lot of people went to sleep. So busy celebrating and, you know, doing the huckabuck. A lot of people went to sleep. And you know, I have just a graphic here, and I know some people get uncomfortable when I say these kinds of things, but oh well, I'm going to say them anyway. Just a couple statistics for you before we get to the Word of God. 2004, John Kerry, Democratic candidate for president, got 59 million votes. 2008, Hope and Change, Barack Obama, Democrat candidate for the presidency, got 69 million votes. 2012, Barack Obama, Democrat candidate for the president, incumbent president, got 66 million votes. Hillary Clinton, 2016, Democrat candidate for the presidency, got 66 million votes. Popular votes I'm talking about. Kamala Harris, Democrat candidate for the presidency in 2024, 68 million votes. 2020, Joe Biden, Democrat candidate for the presidency, 81 million votes. Someone wants to explain it to me, which one doesn't belong? 59 million, 69 million, 66 million, 66 million, 68 million, then 81 million? Oh, and by the way, in case you're wondering, when Joe Biden got 81 million votes, Donald Trump got 76 million votes. You want to know how many votes Donald Trump has now? And they're still counting, thanks to California. 73 million votes, 72.829 million votes and counting. Kind of close to 76 million, isn't it? So where did those other 13 million votes go? Did they just disappear? I report, you decide. Let's get into the word of God, man. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. I mean, I know people, hey, come on, hey. Nehemiah chapter 4. Merle says, hey, a lot of people died from COVID, maybe like 15 million. Yeah, and they all just happened to vote for Mr. Robinette. Nehemiah chapter 4. The book of Nehemiah, many of you may be aware of this. Some of you may not be aware of this. The book of Nehemiah is dated at about 430 BC. Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem about 13 years after Ezra. You can read Ezra and Nehemiah together. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the Persian king, to whom he expressed his desire to return back to Jerusalem. You read this, the book, you see the story, the funds that were provided by the Persian king. Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and finds the wall to Jerusalem in shambles. All right, finds the wall in shambles. Oh, I know Merle said that was a joke. I know it was a joke. Partly because I know Merle. Yeah, that was a joke. Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and finds the wall of Jerusalem in shambles. And this is really the context of the entire book. And this portion we're going to drill down into in chapter 4, verse 1 begins thusly. Now it came about that when Sanballat, who was a Horonite, scripture tells us this in chapter 2, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near Sanballat, and he said, even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break their stone wall down. Of course, the Bible didn't give us any voice inflections. But if you've ever been in a situation, I have, when you have one person, you know, they have a little group together and one person is talking trash. And then the other one is kind of cowardly, but he's emboldened because he's in the group of trash talkers. He's like, yeah, yeah, and your mama too. It's kind of how Tobiah and Sanballat. But they're a little bit more intense than that. Because check this out. Drop down to verse 6. So we, Nehemiah speaking again. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height. They had an amazing amount of progress in a short amount of time. The whole wall was joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. Now when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. I wanted to present this to you because the scripture bears out, yes, that the Lord provided an amazing move of his spirit that wasn't, you know, what people commonly refer to as a move of God. God moved by his spirit in Jerusalem at this time to cause the people to have a unified, invested commitment to physically and manually work. God, by his spirit, gave them an infusion of grace to labor, to work. When we think about moves of God, sometimes we think about it in kind of esoteric or kind of ethereal terms, but God operates in a manifold ways. What I want you to see in the scripture here is that God is moving by his Spirit to provide a supernatural unity and a commitment to labor. This is one of the things that I am praying for in our context, in our time period, that God would give us a mind and a heart and an infusion of his grace to put hands to the plows that he's presented before us. That God would give us minds, hearts, wills, and the grace of his Spirit to work. But I also want you to see this other component. Because often when this text and others are pointed to, when God does provide these infusions of his grace, we can ignore this next component. Look at verse 7. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, when they learned that God had given his people a mind to work, look at their response. And when they learned that the breaches in the wall, the holes in the wall, the soft spots, the weak spots in the wall began to be closed, look at their response. They were very angry. They were very angry. And not just generally, look at them walking on that wall. Look what verse 8 says. And then all of them, they weren't just angry. Then all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. They weren't just upset that the work continued. They conspired together to oppose God's ordained rebuilding efforts. I want you to be aware, brothers and sisters, that as God answers our prayer, as God graces us with a sober-mindedness and a clarity of sight and a resolve in our hearts to be about his business, don't think for one moment that we will be able to move about the cabin without opposition. Don't think for one moment that our responding to the Lord's call, his granting us this reprieve, his enabling us with space and grace to fulfill what he's calling us to, don't think that it won't face opposition. What I want you to see, and I would encourage you to read the entire book of Nehemiah, just as I mentioned Tuesday, as the Lord told the people through Haggai, you don't need to fear because I am in your midst. So get to work in my name. We will face opposition. These wicked forces, man, that have been working to try to fundamentally transform America. And what I want you to see, it's not merely a civic or a political transformation. It's spiritual. It's spiritual. The wicked forces that have endeavored to normalize child mutilation, child sacrifice, sexual immorality, defilement of our land, normalizing theft, the forced confiscation of resources from one to redistribute it to make government the central abiding force to where government replaces God, man, these people haven't gone anywhere. And a part of the reason I wanted to show you yesterday with the clip that I showed you, that they're not having a sober, introspective, and objective analysis to see, well, maybe we simply should reconsider our position and engage with our fellow Americans to come to try to understand why we have such divergent postures concerning life. No. These people are social jihadists. The only thing that they see, it, my way is right. And so what I want you to be aware of is that we must take advantage of the grace and space. We must get to work. But soberly be aware that we will face opposition. But the beautiful thing is that in facing opposition, we're not facing it alone. That as we humble ourselves before God, each man being cognizant of the plague of our own hearts, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance and yielding to our King to be his ambassadors as his hand and feet, we will face opposition, but by his grace, he is the strength that overcomes that opposition through us.
Let's think about what God has done. I would wager that his top news story is still that the free salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ is available to all. I wager that will be the top news story until that salvation is no longer available. You will have made your decision for eternity. He doesn't ask us to do anything he won't, and then he does above what we can possibly do.
Hear Todd Herman on A Disciple's View, weekdays 12 p.m. Central on AFR.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here, and I am delighted to have on the program with me my friend, my brother in Christ, president of Wall Builders, which is a national pro-family organization that presents America's forgotten history and heroes with an emphasis on our religious, moral, and constitutional heritage. America's founding is what Wall Builders focuses on, and exposing the lies regarding our history that threaten to tear down our society. My guest is, again, president of Wall Builders, Tim Barton. Tim, thank you for joining me here on the program.
My pleasure to be with you. Thanks for having me on.
Oh, man, it is my pleasure to have you on. Thank you for coming back onto the show again. I was honored to be able to join you for a brief moment in the election coverage that you were helping to lead on election night. And I just want to jump right into it. What is your initial reaction, or I'd say the reaction you want to share with our audience here, to what transpired in our country this past Tuesday and continuing, frankly, thanks to California?
Yeah. Well, I appreciate it, man. I think there's a lot of layers to it, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, first and foremost, I think, man, praise God that he's given us a chance. Part of what we're seeing in the election results is that there are not as many crazy people in America as sometimes the leftist media outlets led us to believe. As hard as our universities have been working to indoctrinate the rising generation, there still were people who were more anti-socialist than pro-socialist. So overall, really positive. I think that's great news. But I think it revealed a lot of challenges that lay ahead for us as Christians. Mm-hmm. I feel a little bit like maybe the Nehemiah, right? That we now have a godly leader who maybe is not going to be the one who is going to promote and fight for God's standards and righteousness necessarily. Now, I'm not trying to disparage President Trump at all, mm-hmm. but the reality is that Nehemiah went and he was able to do the work God called him to do, because he had a king that favored and supported the work he was doing, but didn't necessarily do the work for him. And I think that's mm-hmm. part of what we are seeing with the role right now of Christians in the church. When I look at a lot of what happened on election night, specifically with ballot measures is a great example. Mm-hmm. There were 10 states that were looking at the issue of life, specifically abortion. Should abortion be banned in those states? And 7 of the 10 states voted to remove restrictions on abortion in their states. Florida is one of the big victories people point to because Governor DeSantis worked so hard to stop the abortion movement in Florida. And ultimately he won, but he won because the threshold was 60%.
That's right.
And there were 57%+ of people in Florida that supported removing any kind of restrictions on abortion, which is just kind of mind boggling. When you're talking about no restrictions on abortion, you're talking like third trimester and all.
Yeah.
That a woman who's 38, 39, 40 weeks into this pregnancy decides, yeah, I don't really want this baby anymore. They can go and a doctor will murder that unborn child. And when you look at the nations of the world that allow abortion in the third trimester, it's like 5.
Yeah.
And pretty much they're all communist nations, right? It's that's not the category that we would want to be in. But the reason I pointed out is because Florida, again, as an example, is considered one of the reddest, the most conservative states, and certainly one of the states that has a very high Christian percentage. And when you have the majority of one of the reddest, most conservative, most Christian states in the nation, and 57%+ of the voters supported abortion, it indicates that there's a lot of work for the church to do. That the polling from George Barna, looking at the election in general, identified that 42% of active church-going evangelicals, that's almost half, 42% supported abortion without restrictions. It tells me a lot that the church has not done a good job of making disciples. And so there's a lot of work to do. But looking overall, the fact that we have Donald Trump and not Kamala Harris is a gift from God. And so part of my thinking coming away from it, recognizing God's given us a gift, part of the gift he's given us is a respite, yes. Right? We have an opportunity over the next several years, because under Kamala Harris, there was a threat of not the freedom of speech, of not the freedom of religious expression, and people actually being able to take a stand on their religious beliefs, because you could have been charged with whatever kind of hate crimes and bigotry and whatever else there might have been just for saying that we believe there's two genders,
yeah.
Right? Or, I mean, whatever it is, as crazy as some of those arguments and statements were coming from her side, her camp, her regime, God's given us a respite. But if as Christians, if we don't steward this next 4 years well, if we don't work to advance biblical truth and the gospel message, then we will have squandered the opportunity that God's given us. So first and foremost, man, praise God that we have a chance, that God's given us a leader, maybe not that we deserve based on some of what America's been doing, but God's given us grace in this moment. And I think now there's a mandate that as Christians, we need to steward this moment well over the next 4 years and help restore some of a biblical foundation, even inside the church, and maybe especially inside the church, or we will not have stewarded this moment well.
Well said. And you know, I shared similar sentiments Tuesday night on election night coverage, and I've said the same thing here. This is a moment where God has bestowed his mercy upon us, but it's a mercy that is provided to allow us to work, because just to be candid, and I don't want to be overbroad in what I say, because I know that there is a remnant, but generally speaking, we have gotten to this place in our nation's history by there not necessarily being effective disciple making across the generations. You know, I know there have been exceptions to that, but when you point out things like you just shared, and I shared literally the exact same thing here on my program, that Florida's abortion, and this is what I want people to understand, is not just a casual vote. It is to amend their state constitutions. It is to amend their state constitutions to allow the unfettered slaughter of unborn children. And in Florida, it failed only because 60% didn't agree to it. 57%+ did agree to it. This is indicative of where we are. And so I have been kind of shouting it out from the rooftops. We shouldn't misinterpret this moment, even in what you rightly pointed out, that there are not as many socialists or people willing to vote for socialists, at least this time around, as it has been in the past. When you look at the battleground states, President Trump only won by two to three points in most of the states. There are some where he won overwhelmingly in terms of the vote, but it's only 2 to 3 points. So there's still a whole lot of people in our country that were like, yeah, we want more of what Kamala Harris has to offer. Guys, we have work to do, and it is my point here is not to be a wet blanket on people's excitement, but to be an accurately assess what's happening, to be sober-minded about it, but be responsive to what we understand from a biblical worldview, if that makes sense.
And Abe, I completely agree, first of all, and everybody listening, I mean, Abe, you and I have known each other for years. We're very good friends. One of the things I think I appreciate so much about you is that we have such a similar perspective when it comes to, we think as Christians, you should read the Bible and do what it says, right?
Amen.
Like your behavior, your theology should be formed based on what the Word of God says. And so it allows us to align so well on some of these thoughts, some of our perspective. And with that being said, as we are looking at what happened, in a lot of regards, we dodged a bullet significantly, but if we celebrate now that we didn't, right, like get shot by this bullet that happened, and forget the fact that we are still in the midst of a cultural war, because the other side is not going to stop promoting the secularist socialist agenda. And so if we think as Christians, like, hey, no, God answered our prayers, let's sit back now and rejoice. No, this is not the moment, right? You dodged a bullet that you go, okay, now let me just stay in the foxhole. No, the war is still raging around you. There is still a spiritual battle. There is still a cultural war raging around us. And as we are looking, I think, especially as a believer, as I look reflectively at where the nation is, I rejoice in many respects, but I recognize the work to be done, because for many churches, the focus of the church is that they feel like there's an evangelism mandate, and that not that we shouldn't be working to reach lost souls and bring them into the kingdom, But the reality is, we should understand the evangelism mandate is helping get people to the starting blocks of the race. And now we have to help them understand that the Bible's given us guidance on now we learn to run the race with perseverance that is set before us.
Yes.
Now we learn to crucify the flesh and its sinful desires, and we walk in the Spirit. Now we learn that the old man passes away and all things become new, that there's now a process in this discipleship, because Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. And then he said, teach them to obey everything I've commanded.
Everything.
We do it. We do a much better job inside of the church as a whole, because in America, there's 384,000 approximate churches and senior pastors in America. And I would argue, just based on the data, on the stats, and we follow this pretty closely, that most churches, if they focus on either of these, the focus is far more on what they consider the evangelism mandate instead of the discipleship mandate. And the reason I bring that up is because if the church doesn't focus on discipling our kids and the rising generation, the world will. Yep. And part of what we are seeing now, even in the voting block, why is it? I mean, genuinely, why is it as a Christian, if we would read this idea of what does the Bible say, for example, we've talked about it a little bit, the issue of life. Well, who does the Bible say is the author and giver of life? God. Who does the Bible say forms and knits us together in our mother's womb? God. Who does the Bible say had a plan for us even before we were formed? Before I formed you, I knew you, the Bible says. So, like, whose idea was pregnancy? God's. So if you read scripture and you see all this is from God, and then you see that, well, there's two movements. One movement is to bring life and birth that child. One movement is to kill that child. And you go, okay, now what does the Bible say? Who comes that you may have life and have it more abundantly? Who comes to steal, kill, and destroy? I'm literally just looking at this. I don't see how this could be as complicated sometimes as we've pretended like it is in some of the Christian circle. But I think that the challenge is not that it's necessarily as complicated as we've made it. The challenge is that the church is not discipled in every area of culture that the church chooses not to engage in. The devil is happy to have it. And this is, I think, now where we see this chasm, this split in America. It's a reflection of what the church has chosen not to engage in. And I would even argue further that if we look at the mandate of the church, like, why does God have the church? Well, the Bible says that the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, which even now is interesting, because if we think about that, well, we should be making disciples. I don't disagree. The church should focus on making disciples, but actually the church should focus on equipping the body to be able to go and make disciples.
Absolutely.
And so often churches say, hey, you know what? We want to make it easy for you to bring your friends so they can learn about Jesus. If my friends haven't heard about Jesus from me and we've been friends for however many years, I am a terrible Christian, because I have not shared my faith with any of my friends. What have I been doing for all the years I've been friends with them? I should not be a closet Christian for my friends. But if I think, because what I've heard from my church is I should just bring my friends to church, and the church, that's their job to tell them about Jesus. It's their job to introduce them. The church has confused their role, because they're not equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And then they've confused what should be my role as a believer. It's not my church's job to reach my friends. God gave me my friends so that I could reach my friends, right? God put them within my circle of influence. So I think we've confused a lot of areas inside the church. And I think we've misunderstood even part of the mandate when it comes to, as a Christian, it's not an evangelism mandate, it's a discipleship mandate. And I'm saying this knowing that we're talking about elections and results and what we do going forward. Mm-hmm. But I think if Christians don't understand this and get this right, then it's only a matter of time. If you remove a biblical standard, and this is what wall builders, we spend so much time talking about, the religious and moral foundation of this nation, George Washington, his farewell address, said without religion, morality doesn't work. George Washington, then at the end of his presidency, John Adams becomes president. And John Adams, the following year, has this really famous letter to the militia of Massachusetts, mm-hmm. where he says, our Constitution was made only for immoral and religious people. And both of those, that Washington's farewell address and John Adams' letter to the militia of Massachusetts, are brilliant for lots of reasons. But it's so clear that religion and morality are the foundation. And if you remove the foundation, America doesn't long last. And part of what religion and morality does, Christianity and the Bible, they offer an objective moral standard for how to function in life. Mm-hmm. And when we are removing an objective moral standard, when we can't say that there's two genders, as male and female, we can't say that it's an unborn child and that child is from God, created by God, and we should be protecting and defending that unborn child. If we lose a moral bearing, an objective moral standard, then we will not be able to function and exist as a nation going forward. And this is part of what, even for people that care and think, well, I just really care about, you know, the government. I'm not trying to, this faith Christian thing, I'm not trying to deal with all that right now. Well, understand, if there is no faith Christian thing, there can be no American form and system of government, because it was built on this faith and Christian thing. And so if, as Christians, if we don't start engaging people to understand that biblical perspective, a biblical worldview, then the American experiment will die in this generation. And by the way, I think it was on its way to dying, because that's what secularism does. It kills the Constitution. I think God has given us a chance. I think God has given us a respite. And this is where I'm talking about that we should steward it well. This is part of what I mean, because our Constitution was made only for a moral and a religious people. It was made only for people that understand Christianity and biblical principles. It doesn't work any other way. And that's not my idea. That's George Washington and John Adams' idea. And I think they're exactly right. And this is where I think we as Christians have to begin to understand and recognize we have to stand up, courageously speak up and speak out. Because if we don't start helping restore a biblical and a moral foundation, it's only a matter of time before freedom is lost. And Ronald Reagan told us, if freedom is lost here, right, this is the last best hope. There's nowhere else we're retreating to if freedom is lost here. And this is not an American pride statement. It's a reality of understanding. Look at the rest of the world. Nobody else was built on this foundation. It was America.
You're absolutely right. And I want to be clear, when you say restoring this foundation, you're talking about, and I wholeheartedly agree, you'll be surprised how much of what you just said I have been saying. No, you won't be surprised. When you're talking about restoring the foundation, you're talking about the hearts and minds of our people. There is no preservation of liberty without preserving the reverence for the liberator. The blessings of liberty flow from a blessor. We should not be surprised that as our populace becomes increasingly wicked, that they also increasingly seek to cast off our distinction as the constitutional republican form of government that we have. We shouldn't be surprised, because that is the inevitable consequence of rejecting the blessor who provides liberty.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III. My guest is Tim Barton, president of Wall Builders, and we're having a conversation, a necessary conversation. I think the most important conversation, frankly, to be had following the 2024 election results. And what we're talking about is the fact that God granted our nation a reprieve. He's granted us a respite. And we need to respond appropriately and accordingly to this respite. And Tim, you brought up George Washington and then John Adams, and their reference to the necessity of biblical morality undergirding our society in order to to maintain this experiment in individual liberty, this thing that the founders articulated in the preamble, in order to form a more perfect union and to secure generationally what God has done. In your reference to George Washington, in his farewell address, he explained it. They're brilliant, as you mentioned, for a host of reasons, but he identified the generational cultivation of submission to God as being synonymous with patriotism. Literally saying, yes, in vain would a person claim the virtue of patriotism if they worked within our constitutional republican governmental establishment to subvert religion and morality. Yet what we've had generationally, I remember when your dad came to my church in New Orleans when I was a teenager, and he had the diagram, the chart on the wall to show what happened in our nation after prayer was taken out of schools, how the godlessness was amplified and expedited as we consistently rejected God in various metrics of our society. And yet we see people surprised, like waxing almost apoplectically surprised at what happened to our country, because we've I won't not only say lost our bearings, in many ways, we have rejected and disavowed our bearings and yet want to maintain the benefit of what God produces while rejecting the God who produces those benefits.
Yeah, and it's so interesting when we look, especially in modern America, there's a lot of, for example, in political parties, and I'm kind of rabbit trailing, but I'm going to bring it all back in the midst of this weave. If you look at the Republican Party, for example, there are a lot of different ideologies, especially this time behind President Trump, when you have Elon Musk and Joe Rogan and Vivek Ramaswamy and RFK Jr. and Tulsi Gabbard. I mean, you talk about a coalition. This is incredible to see that the Republican Party really has become the party of unity in so many ways. And that's incredible in a lot of regards. The founding fathers, when they came together, they were a very diverse group of people. And I think people sometimes forget the founding fathers, the thing they did more than anything else was argue. If you go to the Continental Congress, they argued about everything. If you go to the Constitutional Convention, they argued so much. But there's a brilliant letter from John Adams to Jefferson in 1813, where at this point, it's nearly 40 years past when the first Continental Congress met. And he was looking back, reflecting, and he said that the thing that brought them all together, the unifying factor for them, he said, the principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the principles of Christianity. And what he acknowledges, where we found, and in the midst of our arguing, where we found common ground were the principles of Christianity. Well, it was those principles that led to the ideas in the Declaration, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, that's why government is instituted among men.
Yes.
Their basic premise was that there's a God, our rights come from God, and that government exists to protect those rights. Now, part of why this is so important, when George Washington talked about religion and morality are the indispensable supports, John Adams says that it's religion and morality, that's the only thing that lets our Constitution work. The reason that matters is because it was the principles of Christianity that taught them those things. And if we now have this incredible coalition in this new Republican Party, if they don't recognize that there is a God and that our rights come from God and that government's role is to protect those rights, then we're going to see a government that thinks they can tell us what we can and can't do, and we're going to lose that idea. And I'm saying this because of several people in that coalition, there's several that would, I mean, Vivek Ramaswamy, for example, he's a Hindu. Now, Hindu have lots of different gods, and he says, no, I only believe in one God. Now, it's interesting, he's never told us which of the Hindu gods he believes in, right? Like, that's kind of interesting, but here's what's interesting. Going back to the founding fathers, if you read Washington's farewell address, and I know you have, I encourage everybody else, read it again. It's amazing. Washington gives advice for success in the future of America. And part of it, he says, hey, avoid foreign entanglements. Don't get involved in all these foreign wars. He said, avoid debt. You're going to have so many problems if you put on national debt. He said, make sure that you love principle more than you love party. I mean, so many good pieces of advice, but it's quite fascinating that when he says that religion and morality are the indispensable supports means these are the one things you can't succeed without.
Yes.
And the only thing he said you cannot succeed without is religion and morality. That's what John Adams later said were the principles of Christianity. And so everybody out there listening was like, well, you know, I think we need to prioritize all these other things first. If you don't have an underpinning moral foundation, then the free market's not going to work well. Because if you don't have moral people, then they're going to be dishonest and they're going to cheat and there's going to be corruption. And genuinely, the only solution is, well, then you have to have more laws. Well, more laws means more government encroachment, which means you don't have a limited government anymore. And then the more the government does, the more we're going to lose our rights. And this is the battle. And this is why when John Adams says our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people, it's because our Constitution was built on giving freedom to people. But freedom only works if you have an underpinning of moral people, because if you give freedom to immoral people, that looks like Chicago on any given weekend, right? Like, that's not a good looking scenario. So it has to be a moral foundation, which is why as we are excited about maybe having a protected southern border, we can become a nation again. We're excited about changing some of the economic structure and reducing debt. It's interesting that all the things we'd be excited about have a moral underpinning to them.
Yeah.
And to pretend and presume that so much of what we care about, for those that feel like, well, I'm not really, you know, faith is not what I vote on, understand there's a moral underpinning to everything we do. Every law that is passed is from a moral perspective. It's because somebody thinks this is right or this is wrong. Every single law has a moral underpinning. And it's only a question of whose morals are we going to support and whose morals are we going to promote? And there's never been a greater moral teacher than Jesus. And so either there's an objective moral standard that we follow of right and wrong, that stealing is wrong, that murder is wrong, that rape is wrong. There's an objective moral standard, or it becomes subjective, and then it's up to every individual. And that is a catastrophic failure every time it's tried and applied. You can say maybe collectively, the society, we vote on it. But I would point out that for the vast majority of recorded human history, every single nation in the world approved the idea of enslaving humans. That was universally accepted in the world up until like the last 100 years. It's now frowned upon for most of the world. If we rely on man to come up with their ideas of right and wrong, they don't always come up with the most moral standard. You need an objective standard outside of us that we are relying on. And this is not to take away again. I am rejoicing for what God did, the prayers that God answered, and the new leaders that we have, that we now, we can have a deeper breath, that hopefully, God willing, we don't lose all of our paycheck at the grocery store. It's not as expensive to fill up with gas. I am very hopeful for lots of things, and I'm rejoicing. But I understand that the Bible tells us that righteousness exalts a nation. I understand what makes a nation successful. And it's not just having a different economic leader. No, the Bible says righteousness. Now, you can have righteous economic policies and ungodly economic policies. You can have righteous immigration policies and ungodly immigration policies. Righteousness involves a lot, but it's not just changing your political leaders that makes a nation great. It's righteousness. And so if we're going to make America great again, understand what makes a nation great in the first place. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. Now, I love the idea of making America great again, but you can only make her great again if you know what made her great in the first place. And that was the biblical foundation. Righteousness exalts a nation. And this is why the challenge now for us as Christians, rejoice in this moment. I mean, genuinely, I'm rejoicing. I'm praising God. It's amazing. Rejoice in this moment, but don't lose focus of the reality that we still have a culture and a nation that is rejecting moral standards, that is rejecting biblical truth. And if we don't work to help change and correct that, if we don't work to restore that foundation, the Bible tells us if the foundation is destroyed, it asks the question, what can the righteous do? And it's kind of rhetorical because there's not much you can do if you lose the foundation. We have to work to restore that foundation.
So well said. And we talk about things like, you know, I know they call it progressivism, I call it regressivism. The contrast between regressivism and conservatism, what are you conserving? You're conserving the idea of the individual, the liberty of the individual. Well, the fact is individual liberty, which was a radical departure for what popular ideas that our founders embraced, well, that individual liberty was derived from the biblical notion of the Imago Dei. It is because every individual is made in the image of God. That's why the individual has certain unalienable rights. We've talked about in this program when Thomas Jefferson and the Declaration Committee approved the reference to the laws of nature and nature's God, everybody at that time period would have understood them referring to the laws of God of the Bible. Everybody would have understood that, just like you described previously. And so I want to make sure that the people understand that what got us into the quagmire that we're rejoicing that God has given us a respite from is our nation's consistent, unimpeded, almost headlong penchant toward attempting to cultivate a normalized godlessness in our nation. There's no way that we are going to preserve liberty if we reject the God who has given us liberty. So if we are going to steward well the reprieve that God has granted us, we must have a reinvigorated fervor to obey what God instructed us to do all along, which is to execute his commission, teaching people, encouraging people to obey him comprehensively. God has given us wisdom and instruction for how to love our neighbor. God has given us wisdom and instruction for how to manage finances. God has given us wisdom and instruction for things that can be extrapolated and applied to national policy. But we will not be a great nation if we reject him at every point.
And to add on to that, I would add one verse from Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. In Deuteronomy, right, Moses' farewell address to the Israelites, he knows he's not going to the promised land. He writes this as a guidance for them. And in Deuteronomy 6, 24, he tells them, observe all the commands God gave you, for they are for your good always. It's interesting. He lays out the reason God said, why did God say, don't commit adultery because it's going to hurt your marriage and God wants you to have a great marriage. Like, why did God say these things? Everything God said was for our good. God gave us guidance on how to have a great marriage, how to raise a great family, how to be a good employee, a good employer. God gave us guidance on every issue, including even on our economics, on our immigration, on things pertaining to our nation. The Bible gives us guidance. And the reason God said what he said, it was for our good. So the idea that maybe some of God's commands seem, you know, it's too restricting. And I feel like this and think this. We can think different things, and we are free to do that. The Bible shows very clearly God gives us choice. But Proverbs says twice, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death.
Destruction. Yep.
There's two options. You can do it God's way and feel like, well, I'm not sure I like this the most, or you can do it our own way. But both of those roads have a final destination. And God's plan was that we would enjoy God's blessings, that we would enjoy life and life more abundantly, the fullness of what God offers, or we can do it our own way, but the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The end of the other path is death and destruction. And if we want America to enjoy blessings, if we want our family to enjoy blessings, if I want to be blessed as a husband, as a father, as a leader, then I'm going to read the Word of God and do what it says, because God not only gives me guidance on what to do, God tells me how to be successful in what I'm trying to accomplish. God's ways are for our good always, Deuteronomy 6:24.
Well said. Now, I know people listening to us right now would think about our society and say, man, y'all are talking. This is a huge job that has to happen. And I would simply respond to that. You know how we are to respond? One person at a time. When you look at the scope of what's necessary for our nation, Tim, what would you say to the person who would say, well, man, but it's a Herculean effort we'd have to employ in order to do what you guys are talking about.
Yeah, our name Wall Builders comes from the Bible story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He was one of the Israelites. He was enslaved by the Babylonians. And he's the one that felt God called him to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. People said, it's too big. You can't do it. And he said, look, I just want anybody that's willing to come with me. We're going to go on this journey together. They go to Jerusalem. They live inside the walls. And they just start building their own backyard. Everybody just put a stone up behind your house. And in 52 days, they did what people thought was impossible when they worked together. And one of the challenges that I would give everybody listening, God has not called you to solve America's problems. God's called you to make a difference with where God's planted you. But if every Christian said, okay, I'm going to focus on where God has me. If every church said, we're going to focus on our community, well, there's churches in every community. If every church focused on their community, every community would be taken care of. And all of a sudden, the wall could be rebuilt in record time. That's the biblical model. It's a grassroots effort. Everybody work on where God has planted you. Do the job where you are and let God do the rest.
Amen. Everybody listening to me, listening to Tim, get your sword, get your trowel. Build right where you are. And as the Lord moves us, as I referred to earlier from Nehemiah 4:6, God gave them a unified investment in a mind committed to work. The Lord can do the very same in our day, but it starts with each one of us individually. And if we would start where we are and then band together with those where we are, build brick by brick, home by home, community by community, it's amazing what God can do. 52 days. They had no idea what could be done in 52 days. What we think may take forever, it's amazing what God can do, because we not only have our ability, we have His empowerment. The Lord has not given us this reprieve to be squandered. Let's take full advantage of it.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.